jacks or something just to make sure you're awake, but I will refrain because I don't want to do jumping jacks either. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump in. Father, we are so grateful to you for your word. We're thankful for the teaching that it gives to us about you and about ourselves and about salvation. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to study it, and we ask that you'd help us to be faithful in mining out the deep treasure that is in your truth. We thank you so much for this opportunity. I ask that you would bless our efforts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we've been talking about how we listen to God's word. And in the scripture, it tells us that there are many ways in which God spoke to his people over time. But the one that we have that Peter says is the sure thing is the written word that we have with us today. And so we're seeking to understand it, and we've been walking through this process of not just having knowledge, but really trying to get to the point of understanding. How does all this knowledge fit together? And the goal then is ultimately, once we understand what God is saying to us, then we can apply it to our lives and make applications, seek how to actually live that way. And so we've been talking about what does it say in observation, and then in comprehension, we're trying to say, what does this passage mean? What does it mean? Not just what it says, but what does it mean? And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. And then we're trying to build that bridge from the original language, the original culture, the original history and geography to where we are today, and evaluate then, okay, how does that fit in this culture with our language and our history? And so that's the next step that we're heading towards. So in this middle ground of comprehension, we've talked about these three principles. The first one is that a word can only mean one thing in its specific context. It can only mean one thing in its specific context. So, for example, the offspring of Abraham is an expression that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's at least three ways that that expression is used. Offspring of Abraham, the most obvious one is what? His children. Yeah, so you have Ishmael and Isaac, and then on down throughout the generations, the 12 tribes, and on to today, when we have we still have Jews in our midst, right? We still have Jews in our world. So the offspring of Abraham, the first most obvious way in which we use that would be to refer to his biological children and descendants. And there are promises that are given to them that are eternal. Right? What's a second way in which offspring of Abraham is used in Scripture? His spiritual children. Okay, so Romans and Galatians, Paul talks about the fact that there are some who follow after Abraham in the fact that they have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And so Paul says to the Romans, he said, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So he's using, the first one is the biological, the second one is the spiritual. He says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Or as he says to Galatians, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong passage here. So this would be actually Romans 4. He says, this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, that is the biological ones, but also to the one who made you the father of many nations, or I'm sorry, who shares the faith of Abraham. Eyes are not focusing. Let me read that again. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So there is a biological definition of it. There's also a spiritual one, where they have the same faith that Abraham had. And so he becomes then the father by faith. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter where you're from. Okay, so those are the two most frequent uses, but there's a very distinct third use. Very distinct third use. Does anybody know? I know, trick question here. Yes?
Doesn't Paul argue that the seed of Abraham is singular and refers to Christ?
Okay, so when you go back to Genesis 12 and you see that he says, through your offspring shall all nations of the world be blessed. He switches from a plural offspring to a singular offspring. And so Paul brings that out in Galatians 3:16. Says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to the one and to your offspring. And Paul says, who is Christ? And this is one of the ways in which Gentile believers can receive greater blessing is because they are in Christ. And so because they are in Christ, they get all the blessings that Christ gets. So three different ways in which this expression offspring of Abraham is used, and it's important that we distinguish which one it's talking about, right? And Paul in Galatians is talking about how there's blessings that the offspring of Abraham get, those that are offspring by faith, and he says, and that goes back to the promise that in Abraham's offspring, all nations of the world will be blessed. But there was another promise that was made to Abraham that Paul doesn't say everybody gets. And that is that God promised to Abraham this land. So there's a land benefit that is given to the biological children of Abraham that the spiritual children of Abraham don't have any right to claim. Okay, it's not that we get shortchanged, okay? The Gentiles are not getting shortchanged. They get to rule with Christ. So it's not a bad thing. We just have to distinguish, okay, well which promise goes to who? And that's where getting into the context and understanding what's going on helps us then to determine which one he's using. All right, so we want to look at these local clues, the words that surround it, the genre, the audience, the historical setting. These will help us to decide which meaning the author intended. And that's what we're trying to get at, is what did the author intend us to understand? So it can only mean one thing in a specific context. Then last week we talked about this one, a text cannot mean what it never meant. Okay, so we do have to get on that bridge and go back to their culture, back to their history and language, and we have to say, okay, what would they have understood? So we go to all the way back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are told that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And they have never met a seed of the woman, ever. Right? Because they were created by God, directly, formed by God. So she hadn't had children yet, and so they didn't know what that meant. So here they have this promise, the seed of the woman, but they didn't know who that was going to be. And we look at that passage and we go, well, obviously he's talking about Jesus. But Adam and Eve would not have known that. So that's what we will call a significance, not the meaning. The meaning is not Jesus, the meaning is the seed of the woman. All right, we're going to make a distinction there, and we'll talk about that in maybe 2 minutes, okay? So a text cannot mean what it never meant. There is only one meaning, but there can be a variety of significances and applications. All right? So what we learn about Christ in the rest of Scripture helps us to go back to Genesis 3:15 and say, okay, the significance of this is more than just, hey, there's going to be a seed of a woman who's going to crush a serpent's head. Right? And maybe Adam and Eve were thinking literal serpent, like this serpent right here. But there was a greater significance to that that we understand as Scripture unfolds. And as God makes promises then to Abraham, that he says, your offspring is going to own the gates of his enemy, right? That builds on the fact that the head of the serpent's crushed. And it tells us something even more detailed than that. So the significance are going to pile up. And then the application might look differently, right? We talked about the building the fence around the roof of our house, and none of us have done that. But we do apply that text in other ways to protect people on our property. So we've built a bridge, so we say, okay, we see what it meant to them and how they applied that and the significance of that. Now we can bring that significance to today and say, how would we accomplish the same thing in our culture with the way things are set up here? Okay, so it's only one meaning, and that meaning never changes. So if it didn't mean that to them, We can't say that's the meaning today. If Genesis 3:15 didn't mean Jesus to them, then we can't say, well, Genesis 3:15 means Jesus. We would say the significance of Genesis 3:15, or one of them, is that it's referring to Jesus. Okay, so I'm trying to help us to see the difference between meaning and significance. So here would be some hopefully helpful definitions for us. When we say meaning, we're saying what the author intended to communicate. And I might even add, to the original audience. So what is the author trying to communicate to that original audience? That's the meaning. When we talk about significance, and this is coming from Michael Vlock, he's a seminary professor, he would say it's the implications, the consequences, the ramifications, or the applications. And I would actually pull applications separately, but he puts it in there. That's fine. That flow from an author's meaning in a text. So the author said something, he meant something by it, but there are some necessary implications, some consequences, some ramifications, and then obviously we hope to get to the applications that come from that meaning to the original audience. And those might look differently in different times, in different places, in different cultures. Okay, so that's why we want to separate the meaning from the significance. Because the meaning is never going to change. It always means what it meant. And that's why our second point is, or our second principle here is to say, it can't mean what it didn't mean before, what it never meant. Okay? So we do need to kind of parse that out a little bit. And so we'll do some practice here on this meaning and significance, and we'll add application as a separate thing. All right? So hopefully this is an easy one. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Saw Kara Lee walking her grandchild down, and she's holding her hand. I was in awe just watching her take steps, you know. And she's like, I'm not holding her hand because she needs it to stay up. It's to guide the child to the right place, right? And so sometimes we do that. So it's like sometimes you hold their hand so they don't fall, but this is so they don't go astray. And we, like sheep, tend to go astray, right? So what does it mean that the Lord is my shepherd? What does that mean? Does it mean literally we are sheep? And literally he dresses like a shepherd and walks around with a staff and a rod? What does it mean that the Lord is my shepherd?
He's our overseer.
Okay. He oversees us. So there's something about him that has a measure of authority, we would say, or demonstrates he's over us. And therefore, as an overseer, he's watching out for us. And then the implications of that is to protect and to lead to food. All right? Any other ideas with shepherd? Lord is my shepherd. Yep, he cares for us. Right? The shepherd's not there just to, well, in this case, not just to punch a clock. Right? He's shepherding us because of his care. And Jesus, when he sees the multitude, he has compassion on them because they were like sheep that didn't have a shepherd, right? So his care for them, he sees that they're not being led, and he's just like, hey, these guys were supposed to be leading you, and they're not doing it, and it grieves him because of his care. So we might put it this way. The phrase, the Lord is my shepherd, means that God is a personal guide, provider, and protector. Okay, and we could maybe stretch that a little bit more, but that's, you know, so that it fits on the screen. We'll make it very, very brief. But what is the significance of that? What is the significance of that? And one thing we could say is that it reveals God's relational care for his people. So we could go beyond that. There's not just one significance. There's lots of them. But one of the significances, or one of the implications, is if God is my shepherd, he does care for me in a relational way. He's my shepherd. He's not a shepherd or the shepherd. He's my shepherd. So there's a relational care that he has for those that claim him as their shepherd. So then what do we do with that? How do we apply that? Well, again, there's probably multiple ways, but what would you say is one of the applications?
Look to him to lead you.
Okay. We should be looking to him to lead us so we will follow, right? Not just, hey, that's the way he wants me to go, I don't want to go that way. But we should be looking, okay, that's the direction he's pointing me, that's the way I should go. All right? What would be another application? Okay. Yeah. So it wasn't just last year, and now I'm left alone, and it's not just in the future when I go to heaven. It's right now. Good. What would be another application?
Yeah. He is my shepherd, my only shepherd, the one that guides me.
Okay.
The one I should look to for that guidance.
Yeah. So I shouldn't be looking for multiple shepherds. This is the one. So here's kind of summarizing some of those: to trust God in uncertainty and depend on his guidance daily. To trust God in uncertainty and depend on his guidance daily. All right? So again, we could add more applications. The point is, there's one meaning. There's lots of significance. There's lots of application. And so what we don't want to do is get those confused and go, well, this is what it means to me today, so that's the meaning. And like the meaning can change. And this also keeps us from going astray in our application, because it has to come back to, well, what does it mean? Not what do I think it means, what do I want it to mean, what could we possibly force it to mean? No, it always has to go back to that original meaning. And so my application today is going to look different than it did 50 years ago, perhaps. But it all has to come from the meaning. As long as their application was tied to the meaning 50 years ago, it was a good application. As long as our application today is tied to that meaning, it's a good application. Okay, so we don't say the meaning changed. We say the significance and the application might look different in a different time, a different place. Right? Another hopefully easy example, right? Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your works, it's of grace. So you don't boast, right? So what does this mean? We would say, hopefully something like, salvation is a gift from God. It's not earned by works. Okay, so he emphasizes it's by grace through faith. And it's a gift from God. It's not a result of our works, so that no one will boast. So that would be one of the significances, as we would say, this protects both the doctrine of grace, that salvation is a gift from God. It's not something we earned. But it also removes from us the idea that we can brag about it. I can't look down on a person and say, well, I'm saved and you're not, so that makes me more important than you. Or it's because of, I was such a great person. God wanted to save me. And apparently God doesn't love you as much as he loves me. Now, this is all about God's grace. And God's grace is offered to all. So the question is, are you going to respond to God's grace? So this, there's probably lots of other significances, and if we were going to just focus on this today, we would spend more time on that. But hopefully we see the difference between the meaning and the significance. And there would be some theological significance, there would be some cultural implications and so forth that would play out. But one application or a couple applications is that we could rest in God's grace rather than always figuring out, did I do enough to be saved? Did I say the right words to get saved? Did I believe the right things in order to be saved? God's grace is the thing that saves us, not what we did. So we rest in his grace, and then we serve from gratitude. We don't have to prove anything. We don't have to earn anything with God. It's all of his grace. So our response then should be in gratitude, not that I'm trying to keep up with him, or I'm trying to pay him back somehow. No, we're grateful to him, and it frees us up then to not have to rely upon our perfection, the way the law called people to be perfect, right? And so that might look different in different cultures, but ultimately, these are things that this passage can bring us to understand. Okay, so the meaning is always going to stay the same, and so we can't make it mean more than what it meant to that original audience. I have Jeremiah 29 as an example, and maybe you've seen this on a mug or a bumper sticker or something, Facebook post, right? Verse 11 of Jeremiah 29 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, in the valedictorian speech, that's their verse. Hey, God's got a good plan for me. Well, you got to read that verse in its context. What does the verse right before it say? Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So who is he talking to? The people who were in captivity. Right? This is a promise that Daniel was clinging to while in captivity, saying, this is not permanent. God said this was going to last for 70 years, and he had a plan for us in the future. Okay, so it's not a blanket promise to just anybody who reads this to go, hey, God's got good plans for me. He's going to make me successful. He's giving me a future with prosperity. Right? A future and a hope. This is great. Here's Peter and James in prison. Could they both quote that? That they had a future on the earth? No, because James is going to lose his head. Right? So this is not the type of promise that we look to and go, this is for anybody who reads it. It's very specifically given to a people who were in exile. And it was a promise that God had not forgotten his promise to them, that he still had a future for them. They had reason to hope, but for 70 years they were going to be in exile. Okay, so this is a great promise if you're in exile in Babylon in the Old Testament. And that's not any of us, okay? That's the point. All right, so we have to make sure that we don't read something into this that the original author and audience could not have understood. That's not the meaning of it. Now, is it true? Could we draw a principle from this that those whom God cares for and those whom God gives promises to can rely on those promises? Absolutely. But we can't just go to this verse and go, okay, God's got something good in my future. Now, if you're a believer in Christ, there is something good in your future, but maybe not necessarily on the earth. Okay, so contrary to what the prosperity gospel preachers will tell you, it doesn't necessarily get better on the earth. For some, it does. Right? And in my reading this week, I was reading about the Exodus, and in that passage it goes from the people of the Egyptians did not like, they detested the Israelites because they just kept growing and multiplying. Right? They didn't like them. But by the end, what happens? God grants them favor, and they're like, hey, take our stuff. It's like, wow, how did that happen? God did a work. Does God do that work for everybody? No. Right? So sometimes you get a person like Joseph where God elevates them and gives them favor, or like Daniel, or like Esther. Then there's other people who, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they get trounced upon and chopped in half and killed. You're like, so why didn't God give them favor the same way he gave these others? Again, God's plan is not the same for every person. Therefore, we can't just take any promise and say, well, this has to apply to me too. Not necessarily. And we can be thankful we're not in exile, okay? We'll leave it at that. All right, so a text cannot mean what it never meant. And then our third principle, we cannot make a text mean more than what the author intended the passage to mean. We can't make a passage, we can't make a text mean more than what the author intended it to mean. So this the meaning that we are striving to find has to be tied or anchored to what the author intended. Not what we want it to say or what we wish it said, but what the author intended. Our application can vary, and we've talked about that already, but meaning does not multiply beyond what the inspired author intended. And so when somebody makes a statement, it's important that we understand their intent. And we've talked about how you've probably had the experience where somebody took your words, tried to use them against you, and you're like, well, that's not what I meant. Okay? We don't want to do that. We don't want people to do that to us. We should not do that with the text. So, if you get a text from somebody this week and it says, I'm on fire today, would you call the fire department? You're like, why are you texting me this? Just stop, drop, and roll. No, they're probably telling you something other than that there's a literal fire on their person, right? They're very productive today. All their ideas are good, right? So we use the same words in different ways, but we need to know, what did the author mean by that? What was he intending to mean by that? All right, so here's one example we can work through. From Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, somewhere, somebody in our church showed me a book. It was from decades ago, and it was a manual for how to witness to various people groups. And there was, I mean, it was interesting. There was one, you know, how to witness to a hippie, and how to witness to a black person, and how to witness, and it was like, what? You know, and it was like step-by-step guide. And almost all of them ended up with, have them claim Revelation 3:20. Okay, why that? And I went and I opened it up, looking at it. Okay, stand at the door and knock. Okay. All right, why is he saying claim that? And the idea that a lot of people have with this passage is they're like, hey, this is the gospel opportunity. This is Jesus standing at the door of your heart knocking. And if you open that door, he's going to come in and he's going to dwell with you and you're going to be saved. And that's the way this person was taking it, was that this is the offer of salvation. But in the context of Revelation 3, this is being written to the church at Laodicea about believers who were lukewarm. So he's not primarily addressing unbelievers. He's addressing believers. And in the verse right before this, he's referring to those whom he loves, and because he loves them, he reproves them when they do wrong. So again, not talking to unbelievers. Then the verse right after talks about those that are conquering will sit with Christ on his throne. So again, in the context, it doesn't really fit as an evangelistic passage. It is talking to those who are already believers, but who have become lukewarm, and God is expressing his desire to have sweet fellowship with them, but they have blocked him out of their life. They're chasing after a different shepherd. Right? So we want to make sure that we're reading it in context and getting what did the author intend it to mean, not what do I want it to mean. Right? Or what my creative mind can come up with. I was going to read this last week, and I didn't get to it, but the Good Samaritan, parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, and you're probably familiar with most of the story, right? That Jesus is telling the story about the guy who goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he gets beaten up, and they strip him, and they steal all his stuff, and they leave him half dead, and the Levite and the priest go passing by, and they don't have anything to do with him. They're not going to help him at all. They go on the other side of the road. And then this Samaritan, a guy who would have been kind of treated as an enemy or a combatant, he sees the man in need, and he stops to help him, and he puts him on his own beast. He pours his own oil and wine to try to heal the guy. He takes him to a local inn, pays for his stay, and promises to pay more when he comes back. Right, so what is that story teaching us? This is what Origen says the story is teaching us. The man who is going down is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophets. And the Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedience. The beast is the Lord's body. The inn, which accepts all who wish to enter, is the church. The manager of the inn is the head of the church to whom its care has been entrusted. And the fact that the Samaritan promises he will return represents the Savior's second coming. I mean, that's obvious, right? You saw that. Now, if it's that obvious, you would think other serious students would come to the exact same conclusion. Well, this is what Augustine said. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was Adam. Okay, one for one. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace from which Adam fell. Jericho is the moon. Wait, what? The moon. Thereby signifies Adam's mortality. The robbers are the devil and his angels. He was stripped of his immortality. He was beaten in that he was persuaded to sin. Leaving him half dead means as a man he lives, but has died spiritually, therefore is half dead. The priest and the Levite are the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament. The Samaritan is the guardian, therefore it's speaking of Christ. That he bandaged his wounds means he bound the restraint of sin. The oil was the comfort of good hope. The wine was the exhortation to work with a fervent spirit. Guy's half dead. What kind of words is he supposed to do? The donkey is the flesh of Christ's incarnation. The inn is the church. Okay, they got that one the same. The next day is after the resurrection. The two silver coins is the promise of this life and the life to come. And the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. That's right. That's second read. You're right, Origen, or Augustine. I can't say his name right. Well, third guy, Trench, put it this way. The traveler represents human nature. He has forsaken Jerusalem, that is holiness, in favor of profanity. He falls into the hands of Satan, who with his angels strips him of the robe of original righteousness, leaving him spiritually dead. The law and sacrifices passed him by, being unable to restore him. The great physician came, applied the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the blood of the passion and the sacraments, that's the binding up of the wounds. The inn represents the church. That's the only one they all three agree on. The inn is the church. The leaving of the Samaritan represents the departure of Christ. The two coins represent all gifts and graces left by Christ as a provision of grace until his return. So this third principle cannot make a text mean more than what the author intended the passage to mean. I think these three guys come up short in that department, okay? I don't think that was the author's intended meaning. All right, so this principle protects us and protects theological stability. It prevents creative but potentially incorrect doctrine and teaching. All right, so the text does not call us to be creative. Right, we are not creators. We don't go into the mine and create a diamond. We go into the mine to discover the diamond that's already there. And the beauty of of what God has given us is already in the text. It's not our job to make it up. It's our job to reveal it and to pull it out. All right, so using these principles should keep us from turning the scripture into fortune cookie theology, right, or a motivational poster. We are not to create truth. We are to find truth and have it be revealed. All right, so if we ignore these types of guardrails, then we potentially risk the damage of heresy or inaccurate interpretations. So we want to be very careful on that. So some practical quick steps when we read a passage is check what the words normally mean in that language and period. Okay, and there are tools online that we've mentioned before, Blue Letter Bible, BibleHub.com. There are several different ones that offer free resources. And what you're looking for in this case would be like a theological or a biblical dictionary or encyclopedia. And so if you were just to Google that, you know, Bible encyclopedia or Bible dictionary, you're going to find resources that will tell you, here's what that word normally means in that language in that period. And some of them will even break it out and kind of show you, here's the examples where that word is used this way, here's examples where it's used this way, and those can be very, very helpful so that we don't put the wrong meaning in the wrong text. Second quick step is to read the wider context, right? A text without a context is a con, right? I'm quoting somebody and I forget his name, but somebody wise said that, okay? But the point is that if you're just reading a portion of it, a real small portion of it, out of its context, you're probably not going to get the right meaning. You might come across Jeremiah and say, oh, good, God's got a plan for my future, and it's going to be a good one, all right? So we want to look at the sentence, the paragraph, the chapter. We want to kind of get the framework in which that statement has been made. And even at sometimes we even zoom all the way out, and then we say, okay, is what I think this text means, does it contradict anything else in Scripture? Because that would be a problem. Right, so if I think, hey, this is a brand new novel theology that nobody's ever come up with before, and yeah, it kind of seems to go against this passage over here, but I'm seeing it here, so it has to be true. Well, maybe you've misunderstood this passage, or maybe you're misunderstanding the one you're looking at. But as we look at the context, the wider context even of Scripture, we should find that it coheres together. We also want to make sure we identify the genre as best as we can. So if we're reading something poetic or something that is prophetic of the future, we might not want to be strictly literal with that. Okay, so if it's being, if the author is being poetic, if we're reading in the Psalms, you know, and he's using this very descriptive, colorful language, and we go, wow, that literally was happening to him? Well, no, probably not. Okay, but again, it was poetry, and my love is like a red, red rose doesn't mean, you know, she's got thorns all over her, right? That's not the point, right? So we want to understand, what did the author intend to mean with that? And knowing the genre will help us with that. If we just ask the question, what would the original author and audience have understood? Okay, again, well, there are resources that kind of help us with the cultural background. We've got some in our library, and there's some online. You can find these things, or talk to Pastor myself. There are resources that you can use that will help you to understand the culture and the background, what was going on, so that you can say, okay, they couldn't have understood the internet. Right? They wouldn't have understood this as a thing that you could text somebody. Right? And when we think of letters that were written, it wasn't like they put it in the post office, they took it to FedEx, and it was there next day. Right? This would have been a months-long process, and they would have to have somebody actually physically carry it and then waiting for the response to come back. It wasn't just like they sent a text and, hey, he's ghosting me. He hasn't responded in 4 hours. That would have been a longer time. So we do have to understand that. So what did that original author and audience understand? And we can come to, for example, the book of Jude. And there's things there where we go, all right, well, this seems to be in reference to something that was in the book of Enoch, which is not a canonical book. It's not inerrant. But they seem to understand and be able to reference that. So we understand, okay, that audience was familiar with that work. Because he doesn't have to say anything about it. He just assumes they get that. All right, so knowing that can kind of help us to understand what they were familiar with, how they would have understood how that was being used. And then the last practical quick step is to resist inserting modern ideas or stretching the text beyond its context. We want to resist inserting our modern ideas, and that would even go to what words mean today, or stretching the text beyond its context. All right, so three principles. And hopefully those are cemented in our minds. All right, now I'm going to give you quickly five keys to comprehension. Five keys to comprehension. If you have the handout from the last 2 weeks, these are already there. Like, I know I had a copy of that somewhere. This is the last half of the third page there. Five keys to comprehension. There's only two blanks, so I'm giving you three of them at least already. So if you walk away, at least you have three, right? All right, first one, content. I already gave you that one. This is our database of facts. And so as we learn more about what these words mean, as we learn more about the geography and the history and the culture, that goes into our database of facts, right? This is what we have observed in our reading. This is what we have observed in our study. So as we make new observations in our study, that goes hopefully into our database of facts so that we understand the content. If there's something about that I don't understand, you know, sometimes in our reading we can just go, okay, I'll come back to that. Or maybe if you have a notebook, you just put a question mark. Okay, what does that mean? And just keep moving on. But when we come to study, we need to say, okay, at some point I need to have an answer for that. I need to figure out what he means by that. Why did he use that word? Why is he using that expression? What does that mean? So we want to understand the facts. We need to understand the content. But more important for us to understand the content is that we understand the context. We need to understand the context. Text without a context is a con, right? So we want to connect all of the truth that we have to the new truth that we are observing. So we've gotten to chapter 3 in our book. We understand the first two chapters. Now we need to understand how chapter 3 fits with those first two. And then when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see how that fits in with the previous three. So we want to understand the context so we can order all of the truth together. So we have our immediate context. How does this passage fit with the previous paragraph and chapter and so forth? Then you've got the context of that whole book. So what has Paul been trying to teach the Galatians or the Ephesians or the Colossians? Or, you know, if you're in Genesis, you get towards the end and you go, okay, so that beginning part doesn't really apply. No, it does. And there is a trajectory that it's on. There's a progression there. And it starts with the beginning and it keeps building. So you don't want to just jump to the end of Genesis and go, okay, I understand the whole book. No, you need to see the whole flow of that. And then eventually you're going to see the whole context of the scripture. And I mentioned several weeks ago, BibleBrief.org. They've got a plan that goes through the whole Bible, but it's on three levels. Right, the first level, you have basically 10 lessons, and that's the 10 key points of the timeline of Scripture. And then the next level, you go through those 10 again, but in more depth. So you might have three or four lessons for each point. And then the last one, you read through the whole Bible, but you see each of those 10 points drawn out into the whole of Scripture. Having that timeline or having that storyline helps us then to see, okay, how does this fit into that storyline? If I don't see the arc of Scripture, if I don't see the trajectory that it's going on, I've just got a bunch of loose ends that are not tied together. And we want the whole thing to fit together. So the context of Scripture. We also have literary context, historical context, cultural context, theological context. Paul says that Jesus is going to return like a thief in the night. Does that mean Jesus is a thief? Does Jesus have got the character of a thief? Well, hopefully the rest of Scripture tells us something about Jesus' character that we would say, well, he's not a thief. So what does he mean? He's like a thief in the night. Right, and obviously, well, hopefully obviously is the point that the thief is coming when you're not anticipating him. And so Jesus is coming, and he says, but it's probably not going to be when you're anticipating him. All right, the third one is comparison. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And so there are passages, like we saw Ephesians 2, that says salvation is by grace through faith. It's not what you do. And then we come to a passage that talks about you're saved through baptism. We go, wait a second. That doesn't square. Something's not right there. Okay, and so we have multiple passages about baptism, and not all of them talk about it being connected to salvation. So why is this passage saying connecting baptism with salvation? So we need to examine the context, but we have to compare it with the rest of Scripture. And if there's a passage that's just really ultimately very clear, like everybody's in agreement on it, that needs to be the lens that we look through the rest of it. Right? We don't take the difficult passage and go, okay, how can I cram the easy one into this difficult? We say, okay, here's the easy one. Now how does the hard one square with the easy one? Right? We're gonna look at it in that order. All right, so when we read Ephesians 2, it seems to be making the point very clearly. It's not of works. So there's nothing I can do to merit my salvation. There's nothing I can do that says I'm worth God giving me salvation or I have earned it. It is all of God's grace. Therefore, if a passage seems to be telling me that I have to be baptized in order to be saved, I'm probably misunderstanding that passage. Because Ephesians 2 is the clearer passage, and there are plenty of passages that talk about the fact that people believed and were saved before they got baptized. So that should also come into play. So as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it should help us then to understand and comprehend the meaning of those difficult passages. The fourth C here is culture. I do need to know something about their culture if I'm going to understand some of these expressions. And if I'm going to understand why it is that in some places they're acting differently than I would expect. Right? In Luke 11, Jesus says, hey, can you imagine you go to a friend at midnight and you say, hey, somebody just showed up at my house and I don't have any food to give him. Could you get up and give me 3 loaves of bread? Jesus says, can you imagine that guy going, nah, it's late. Kids are already asleep. I'm not getting up and getting that for you. The way Jesus asks that question is it's a rhetorical question where the obvious answer to them was, no, we can't imagine anybody doing that. Now, here in America, we certainly can imagine somebody doing that. That's the expected response. But Jesus seems to understand they would not have expected that. They're like, no, nobody would do that. Who on earth would do that? Crazy Americans. Right? So if we don't understand the culture, we're gonna be scratching our heads like, why does Jesus assume that nobody would do that? That seems very weird. And even today, cultures are different. Right? Here in America, if somebody gives you a big full plate of food and you can't eat it all, not a big deal. Some of our parents would say, no, if they give it to you, you got to clean the plate. All right, so I'm going to be kind to this family and I'm going to show them I appreciated the meal. I'm going to clean the plate. Well, in some cultures, when you do that, they think, oh, they want more. And so now they give you a second plate. Okay, now in America, that's not the way it works. It's like, hey, you finished your plate. Good for you. They're like, oh, we didn't make enough. I guess we got to go make more. Right? So cultural differences are important for us to recognize. I remember the first time I went to China, I was told if somebody offers you tea, the polite thing to do is to refuse it. I'm like, that doesn't sound polite. But if they ask you one time and you accept it, you're saying, I'm more important than you. I deserve this. You should give it to me. Then if they ask you a second time, do you want tea? If you take it then, you're still kind of showing, nope, I deserve this. So you have to refuse it 3 times before you can accept it. So one of the missionaries, they would just say, you want it? Here. Because they just wanted to shortchange the whole process. They're like, I know you're going to refuse it 3 times, so I'm just going to ask you really quick. That's a cultural difference. Somebody did that over here. Hey, do you want tea? No. Okay, you didn't want tea. And they're going to sit there going, they didn't ask me again. Why didn't they ask me again? It's a cultural thing, right? So culture does impact how we understand what we are reading, what we are hearing. Last one is consultation. We'll probably pick up on this next week. But this is, we have resources and tools. I've mentioned some of them, but actually I said next week. Next week, Thrill Falls will be here. So it won't be this next week, maybe in 2 weeks. But I'll try to put together a list of resources for us that will be helpful. But this would be like Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, concordances, atlases, commentaries, things like that. So, all right, you are dismissed. Take opportunity for fellowship. Find a warm place, whether that's upstairs or downstairs. There should be snacks and stuff in the library as well as downstairs.